Father, show us your heart and show us your glory and show us, Lord, your true character this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you would wipe away, Lord, any lie of the enemy that distorts our view of who you are. Lord, any false belief that hinders us from trusting you, from going to you, Lord, from yielding and surrendering completely to you, God. Lord, forgive us for not believing in your word. Forgive us, Lord God, for our weak faith. And we come to you now, Lord God, because we need you, Lord. We need you to strengthen us. So, Lord, I pray for great encouragement. I pray, Lord God, for power and grace to live the life that you're calling us to live, Lord. So we honor you at this time, Father. We give you all of our attention and all of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there was a popular video game in the 1980s. I believe it was released in 1983. And it's a video game called Dragon's Lair. And so most of you are just far too young to know anything about it. But if you're closer to my age, you'll know Dragon's Lair. It was a really, really popular, groundbreaking video game. It was all hand-drawn animation, which was, you know, quite amazing at that time. But the thing that Dragon's Lair was known for, it was known as being insanely difficult. Okay? That's the thing about games in the 1980s. They're not very complex, but they're insanely difficult. And so basically, you see the character there on the right? He's a knight, and his mission is to save the princess. Surprise, surprise. And basically, the gameplay mechanics is you control the knight, and you find him in different scenes and different scenarios. And in every stage, you have to press either up, down, left, right, or attack. And you need to look at the surroundings and the traps and the obstacles, and you need to figure out which key to press. And you got to press it at the right time. And if you make a mistake, if you press the wrong key, or if you're a little bit too late, he dies. And you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the game. And so can you imagine trying to play through this game? And, you know, there's no walkthrough. There's no, like, hint. You just need to kind of look and memorize. You got to memorize each stage. So, you know, after a couple of playthroughs, maybe you got through 10 of the stages, but then you die on stage 11. You got to go back to the beginning and try again. So this game resulted in thousands of children in the 1980s just crying and tearing their hair out trying to get through it, because you had to memorize every correct button. So the only way to pass this game, the only way to beat it, was to do a perfect run. That was the only way. You had to do a perfect run from beginning until the end. And boy, when you finally passed the game and you finally saved the princess, it was such a rewarding experience. I mean, millennials will never know the joy of passing such an insane game like this. Now, why am I talking about a video game from the 1980s? Because I want to illustrate for you how difficult it is to get through real life. You see, this video game was difficult. It was insanely difficult to get through without dying. But in this video game, the options were limited. In each stage, you only had 5 options: up, down, left, right, or attack. But in real life, the stages, the situations, the scenarios that we find ourselves in real life have far more than just 5 options. Some of our dilemmas have dozens of options. And we don't have a guidebook. We don't know which of those options are good and will end in success, and which of those options are bad and will end in disaster. So if you thought that Dragon's Lair was hard to get through in one perfect run, then think about real life. It is impossible to get through life without making a mistake. You know, we don't know the future. And so inevitably, some of the choices that we make will be the wrong choices. And those wrong choices sometimes have small consequences, but sometimes they have very big consequences. What's the best way to get through either a game like this or real life? What's the best way to get through it successfully? The best way is if you had some kind of a guide. I mentioned a walkthrough before, right? A walkthrough is basically a printed set of instructions and you just follow it and it helps you pass the game perfectly. But if you didn't have a walkthrough, what about a friend? What about someone who knew the situation very well? And if they were able to guide you, either through the game or through real life, you'd be able to get through it a lot quicker with a lot less mistakes and a lot less suffering. And in the end, you'll reap the rewards much quicker. So, you know, imagine that some kid is playing this game and he's playing it for the first time and he heard how hard it is, but his older brother is sitting right beside him. And his older brother played this game and passed this game 100 times, right? So then his older brother would be like, "Don't worry, Joey, I got you, right? Just do exactly what I tell you. All right, game starting. Okay, up, down, left, attack, right?" If the younger brother just does what the older brother says, he can pass the game his first time through. He can actually sail through because he has a guide. Now, how nice would it be if we had a guide like that to help us through real life? Well, actually, we do. We do. His name is Jesus. Jesus went through real life. He went through real life just as we are going through real life. Jesus experienced all the pain, all the tribulations, all the suffering that this life brings. And on top of all that, Jesus is God. Jesus knows everything. He knows the future. He sees all things. He is the perfect guide. And if we just listen to him, and if we just do what he tells us to do, we can get through life perfectly, without, you know, with minimal mistakes, minimal suffering, and maximum blessing. And yet, instead of letting God guide us, instead of letting Jesus take the wheel, we often try to figure things out for ourselves. That's what we normally do. We just try to make our own decisions. We might give Jesus the wheel for a minute, but then after a minute, we snatch it right back. We say, "Nah, I changed my mind. Jesus, I don't think I trust you. I'm going to trust myself more." And we start driving our own lives again. Why do we do this? Why do we have so much trouble trusting in God? We don't fully trust God because we don't fully know God. If we knew him, we would trust him. But as it is, our view, our concept of God is incomplete. And it allows doubt to enter into our hearts. And that doubt blocks us from trusting God as we should. Satan knows this tendency in us, which is why he takes advantage of it and he stirs up doubt in our hearts. Satan will do anything to cause us to doubt the goodness and the wisdom of God. That's what Satan did back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Satan does that today as well. In fact, I'll say it like this. I think that doubt or doubting God is the number one weapon of the enemy. Doubting God is the number one weapon of the enemy. So what is the solution to doubting God? The best defense against a lie is the truth. The best defense is the truth. If we believe in who God really is, we will no longer doubt him. We'll be able to trust him to guide us through the obstacles and through the dangers of life. And that's why we're going through this series. That's why I'm preaching through the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah gives us a clear and true picture of who God is. So let's continue in our series today. The series is called The God of Compassion. And so today we're looking at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. But let's begin with the first half, verses 1 to 5. Jonah chapter 3, the first half, 1 to 5. I'll read it for us. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Okay, we can see the true character of God right here, immediately, in the first few verses. In verse 1, it tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Second time. That phrase, second time, basically means God is giving Jonah a second chance at being a prophet. Now remember, this is after Jonah acted like a rebellious, immature child, throwing a temper tantrum on the ship. This is after Jonah tried to run away from God, after he did nothing to save himself and save the others who are on board the ship with him. You know, they were in danger of drowning. Jonah did nothing to help them. This is after Jonah acted disgracefully and disqualified himself from being a prophet. And after all of that, God gives Jonah a second chance. What does that show us? That shows us the character of God. He's a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. You know, these days, it's becoming more and more common for pastors and ministry leaders to be fired or let go from their ministries due to anger and pride and other character issues. Once a pastor gets fired for behavior that is undignified and unbecoming of the gospel, it is very difficult for them to get back into ministry. Why? Because they've been disqualified. When a pastor is disqualified from ministry, it's very difficult for them to get back in. But God here gives Jonah a second chance right away. Right away. So while churches today, you know, if there's a pastor who has fallen, most churches today would make that pastor wait years before they can go back into ministry. But here, God gives Jonah a second chance right away. See, it shows that God is so much more gracious toward people than even we are, even most churches are. We see the compassion of God again in verse 2. So if you want to take a look at verse 2, God tells Jonah to go again to Nineveh and preach against it. Why does God say this? Why does God send Jonah to preach this message? The same reason as before. Because God wants to warn the Ninevites to repent of their sin and avoid judgment, avoid the destruction of their city. God wants to give the people of Nineveh an opportunity to repent and to turn from their wicked ways so that they can be saved. So again, verse 2 shows the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God. And this time, it's not even the people of Israel. We've seen God show compassion and mercy to his people, the people of Israel, many, many times in the Old Testament. But here, it's not even Israel. It's the Ninevites. They're Assyrians. They're pagan people who don't even believe in God. They're idol worshipers. And yet God had mercy and compassion on them as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, we see Jonah going into the city and preaching the message that God gave him to preach. And the message is very short. It's very short. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the whole message. That's 8 words in English, but in Hebrew, it's only 5 words. Okay? That's a 5-word sermon. Maybe the shortest sermon ever recorded in history. And also one of the most powerful and effective. Even though it's only a 5-word sermon, look at the effect that it has. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the whole city believed in God and repented. Based on a 5-word sermon, the whole city believe. They fasted. They put on sackcloth, which is basically a coarse, dark kind of cloth. Everyone in the city, from the greatest to the least. Now, they say that hindsight is 20/20. So now that we've seen the results of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh, now we can see how urgent the need was and how ready the Ninevites were. Now we can see how good it was, how right it was for God to send Jonah, even by force, to preach to these people. Because of one man's preaching, literally 120,000 people were saved because of one man's preaching. So in hindsight, we can see, yeah, that was the right thing. That was the right thing for God to do. Who knew? Who knew that Jonah would receive this kind of response? No one would have expected this. This is a miracle. Let me give you some perspective. There's another incident of a large group of people being saved in one day, and that's in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. And on that day, the Apostle Peter stood up and he preached this long, fantastic sermon talking about Jesus Christ and how the Old Testament was all about prophesying Jesus Christ. And after he preached that sermon, do you remember how many people were saved that day? 3,000 people. 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came down to earth. And that's amazing. I mean, I don't remember ever hearing in my lifetime about a time when 3,000 people were saved in one day in one place. I've never heard about that. So what Peter did is amazing. But what Jonah did, Jonah outdid Peter by 40 times. Okay? Nineveh had 120,000 people in it, and when Jonah preached, all 120,000 people were saved. I mean, that is just an outstanding miracle that no one could have predicted. But God knew. Only God knew what would happen. God saw the emptiness in the hearts of the Ninevite people. He saw their evil deeds, but you know what? He also saw their guilt. And that's the thing. Human eyes can only see the surface. God sees beyond the surface. So the Israelites, when they looked at the Assyrians, when they looked at the Ninevites, they only saw the surface. And they only saw, wow, those people are evil. They're wicked. They deserve destruction. God saw their evil as well, but he saw deeper. And he saw that they had guilt. They had shame. They had fear, and they had a hunger to know the real God. And because God saw that, God had compassion on them. And he sends Jonah to preach to them. And so talk about a ripe harvest. These people were ripe for harvest. And so when Jonah preached this message, that's why there was such an incredible response. So what do we see, brothers and sisters? What do we see from the first half of our passage today? We see this aspect of God's character. God knows and cares about our deepest needs. God knew, he saw the deep spiritual needs of the Ninevite people. He saw beyond the surface, beyond their image of being this pagan society. God saw their deepest need, and he met that need through Jonah. And in the same way, God knows your needs. He knows your needs and he cares about your needs. And just as God provided through Jonah, God will provide for your needs as well. Some way, somehow. It's not going to be the same way all the time. He's a very creative God. He's a wise God. But whatever your need is, whether it's financial, emotional, spiritual, relational, God will provide. Because God cares. This is the truth of God that we see in Scripture. This is the God that we see revealed in his own word. This is the God that we have to believe in. I'll give you a quick example from our own lives. So in the last year, Hannah and I, we went through many ups and downs. like everybody else. And in our times of discouragement, sometimes we didn't even ask for it, but in these times of discouragement, God would send someone from out of town, like an old friend, and this person would suddenly come to Columbus and ask to meet with us. And so we'd meet for lunch or we'd have dinner, and you know, it would be a great time. We would trade testimonies of God's faithfulness, and these visitors, they would encourage us so much. You know, they would speak these words of faith and words of wisdom, and they would refresh our hearts. And this didn't just happen one or two times. I'm telling you, this happened like 7-8 times this year. Every time we were in a place of discouragement and we just needed, you know, someone to pick us up, God would send someone. I mean, it's amazing how many people God sent from all over the world, literally. Literally, God sent people to us from Saudi Arabia, Cambodia, Thailand, Texas, Nashville, New Zealand, and South Korea, just to name a few. Literally all over the world. And the timing was always right. And they always just refreshed us with their words. You know, that's just a small example, but that's what kind of God He is. He's a God of compassion. Whatever your need is, God will provide that need for you. You just need to trust Him. You can trust Him on that. Let's see what else our passage says about the character of God. So let's now read the second half, verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Some people have questioned whether the repentance of the Ninevites was sincere. But from everything that we just read in these verses, there's no reason to suspect that it wasn't. I mean, the king issued a royal proclamation to everyone in the city that everyone must repent and fast. And from all the verses, it seems that the people themselves are more than willing to repent. They're hungry to repent. I don't think there's any reason to think that their repentance was insincere. Besides, if their repentance was insincere, would God have been fooled? Would God have relented from the disaster he was going to bring upon them if they were just faking it? I don't think so. The fact that God relented proves that the Ninevites' repentance was real. And so we see another aspect of God's good character here. We see in these verses that when we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us. When we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us. This is another truth about the character of God. But this is a truth that we often forget. This is a truth that we often deny. When we are in need of forgiveness, instead of going right to God and saying, God, I sinned, please forgive me. Instead of doing that, we stay away from God. We keep our distance from God. We run away from God. Why do we do that? Again, it's because of a broken view of who God is in our minds. We think that He's an angry God. He's a God that's only interested in punishing us, that if we go to Him, it's going to hurt us in some way. Those are all false beliefs that prevent us from going to God. This is the truth. This is the truth, that when we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Think about it. The Ninevites were terrible people. Do you know what kind of evil things the Assyrians did? I mean, they did all kinds of evil things. Sexual sin, oh, you name it. They did every kind of sexual sin. worshiping idols. They worship these demonic idols, sacrificing children. I mean, they did everything. Slavery, you know, brutality, oppression. But when the Ninevites asked for forgiveness, when they repented, did God give them a hard time? No. He said, you're forgiven. If God can forgive people like that, how much more do you think he can forgive you? And yet we fear him. And yet we doubt him. This point is directly taken from another verse. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is exactly the same as the point that we see in Jonah 3, the second half. The key is, though, that our repentance has to be sincere. It has to be sincere. How do we know when our repentance is sincere, you might ask? Actually, a lot of people ask that question. As a pastor, I've counseled several people who said, I don't know if my repentance is sincere. I don't know if my prayer for forgiveness is real. But, you know, some people, they just pray for forgiveness because they think it's the right thing to do. They just do it, you know, just in case or to keep up appearances. But in their heart of hearts, they know that they're not going to change. They know that they're not going to turn from their evil ways. If that's the heart motivation, then yeah, they're not going to be forgiven. That kind of repentance is not real. You see, repentance is not about emotion. It's not about how bad you feel. It's not about how many tears you cry. Repentance is about a change in your behavior. Repentance is literally turning away from wickedness. So, just to give you a couple examples, let's just say that there's one guy, and he goes to church, and he's so convicted by the message, and so he's crying, you know, tears and snot rolling down, and he's like making these vows and these promises to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to change my life. But as soon as service is over and he walks out those doors, he goes back to his old ways. Did that brother repent? No. Doesn't matter all the tears and all the promises. He didn't repent. But let's just say that there's another person, a sister, and she hears the same message. And, you know, she didn't really have much of an emotional response. No tears, no crying out. But she did feel a quiet conviction. And so when she walked out that door, she actually changed her life. She changed her habits. She walked away from her sin. Did that sister repent? Yes, she did. Because repentance isn't about how you feel. And it's not about your words. It's about your actions and how you live. And so the answer to the question is this. How do you know if your repentance is sincere? You know it by the change in your life. If you change your life, if you walk away from that evil, from that sin, then your repentance is sincere. Now, I want to shift gears for a second and talk about another important issue. I want to talk about the issue of prejudice and bias, because that's an issue that's woven into our chapter and in the entire book of compassion. The entire book of Jonah. God shows that his compassionate character, he shows his compassionate character by saving the city of Nineveh, a city of thousands of people. And this is why, you know, God compelled Jonah to go there and to preach to them. But what about Jonah? What about Jonah? Jonah was very reluctant to go to Nineveh. And I'll talk more about this next week because it shows the result of in Jonah's heart of all of this next week. But Jonah was very reluctant to go. And even after the Ninevites were saved, Jonah was not happy about it. In fact, Jonah gets mad at God. He gets mad at God for saving them. Why does Jonah behave like this? Two words. Because of prejudice and bias. The prejudice and the bias in Jonah's heart prevented him from having any compassion for the Ninevites. And you know, I was surprised in my readings that prejudice and bias against the Ninevites actually never went away. Even after many thousands of years, it still exists today. So, you know, I was doing my study for this sermon, and in some of the commentaries that I read, the authors, the commentators, they were skeptical of the Ninevites' repentance. They were actually writing that they thought that their repentance was not real. And the only reason they gave for this is because, well, after all, they are pagan people. They just couldn't accept that their repentance was real. They didn't back up their opinion through the passage, through the text itself. They just said, well, you know, they're Assyrians, and Assyrians have a very bloody history, and you know what? They're probably not really repenting. You know, it's true that the Ninevites eventually did backslide. It's true. They eventually did backslide and they went back to their sin. But that doesn't mean that their repentance in Jonah chapter 3 wasn't real. And for a modern day scholar to say that, you know, they probably didn't repent because they're Ninevites, what does that show? It shows prejudice and bias. So that prejudice and bias still exists today. And I was actually quite surprised and quite saddened by that. Here's the thing that we need to know, and this is a really important point. Prejudice and bias are compassion killers. They are compassion killers. If you want to have any kind of compassion in your heart, the first thing you need to do is to get rid of prejudice and bias. Because if you have any of that, it'll destroy any compassion that you have. We see a lot of prejudice and bias today, even in the church. And you know what? I don't think I need to, you know, talk about all the examples, you know, but just to cover that ground, you know, there's still a lot of racial segregation in America today. You know, this is 2019, many, many years after the civil rights movement, and yet most churches are still ethnically separated. You have white churches, you have predominantly black churches. Yeah, we have more multi-ethnic churches coming up, but they're still rare. And so in a lot of churches today, you know, if there's a predominantly white church and a black person walks in, that black person will feel a sense of prejudice. They'll look at them different. They'll treat them differently. And vice versa. In a predominantly black church, if a white person walks in, same thing. You know, often they'll look at them with distrust, and they won't be as warm and as inviting to that white person. What else? There's a big culture war happening between conservative Christians and the LGBTQ community. And if a gay or trans person walked into an ultra-conservative church, would they be totally accepted and treated with compassion? Hopefully, yes. Hopefully, yes. But in reality, not always. And if a conservative evangelical walked into an LGBTQ church, would they be accepted? If it became known that he did not support gay marriage, then probably not. So these are kind of the obvious examples that I'm sure you all know about, you've all heard about. But sometimes, prejudice and bias, it's a lot more subtle than that. Prejudice and bias can exist even in a church with a largely homogeneous culture such as ours. I am not immune to prejudice and bias. I'm not. In writing this sermon, I recognize I have plenty of it myself. And I'm working to overcome it too. I'll just admit there are certain kinds of people that I'm not that comfortable with. And so I recognize a strong tendency in my own flesh to want to avoid those kinds of people and just gravitate toward people that I am more comfortable with. I recognize that. And that's something that I need to confess and I need to work on as an imperfect, growing human being and as a pastor. And you know what? By God's grace, I believe that I'll get there. And it's not just me. I have that same belief for all of you. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And in Jesus, we can see God's own compassion in the way that he loved people, in the way that he ministered to people. And so take a look at this verse, Matthew 9, 36. It says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had what? He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When I see how far I am from Jesus, from being like Jesus, sometimes I get discouraged. I do. Sometimes I say to myself, man, I'm never going to be like that. But then God encourages me. He encourages me with other verses. Verses such as 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is such an important verse. Look what it says. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So you see, brothers and sisters, as we walk with the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. This means we are becoming more like Him day by day, and we are gaining more of God's heart, more of God's compassion. If we keep on walking with the Lord, we will not be like Jonah, we will be like Jesus. Amen? And so let's hold on to this promise. Yeah, it's okay to recognize that, yeah, I have prejudice. Yeah, I have bias. Yeah, I have a very big lack of compassion in my life. It's okay to recognize that. I recognize that. But this is the promise, that if we keep on walking faithfully with the Lord, because He is the God of compassion, He will transform us to be like Him. So let's hold on to this promise today. And let's continue pursuing God in faith and in obedience every day, trusting that He knows and He cares about our needs, and that He will always forgive us when we fall, and He will always cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because that's the kind of God that He is. Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a moment now to bow our heads and close our eyes and think about this message. Think about the character of God, God being the God of compassion. Think about this issue of prejudice and bias, how it exists in the church and even in our own hearts. Any trace of prejudice or bias is a compassion killer, and we need to repent of it. We need to be cleansed of it. Just take this time to ask God to fill you with His compassion. Not only for yourself, but for the people around you. I'm going to talk more about that next week, because there's a greater purpose for God's compassion than just us. There's a whole world out there that needs it. But just take this time to reflect and ask God, how do you want me to respond to the message that you spoke to us this afternoon? Let's take time to meditate on that.